We have gone through about 100 of the Psalms, and I just thought we would take a break for a few weeks, and we'll go back there after a few weeks and go back to the Psalms. But I wanted to go back to 1 Kings where we left off. If you remember, we left off in 1 Kings chapter 11. We left off with Solomon dying when we went to the Psalms. And so I want to go back there and kind of take up where we left off. Now, if you remember our study back in 1 Kings chapter 11, you remember that Israel did not have a king. They had not ever had a king before. And so what had happened was these 12 tribes, they were all independent. All 12 tribes were completely independent of each other, and they did what they each wanted to do. What they decided was that they needed a king, that they needed someone that would unite them, someone that would bring them together, someone that would protect them. And so really what they were looking for is someone in their mind who would do what God wasn't doing. And so they came up with the ideal of a king. They said, all the other nations have got a king, why don't we have a king? And of course they came up with Saul. And Saul became the king. Of course, Saul reigned for about 40 years, and then he died, and David became king. And so David reigned for 40 years, and then he died, and then Solomon became king, and that's where we find ourselves here at the end of chapter 11. For 120 years, Israel has three kings. 120 years, three kings. What you're about to see here is, in the next 200 years, they're going to have 19 kings. Three kings in 120 years, 19 kings in the next 200 years. Now, if you look and you say, well, what happened to them? How did this work out? Why do they have so many kings in such a short period of time? Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4. And you'll see the answer there. It says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from the other God, way after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Solomon went after the Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and after Melchon, the detestable god of the Amorites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. You know, it really seems kind of inconceivable to us, as we stop to think about it, with everything God had done in Solomon's life, that he would turn away from God. I mean, when you think about how he had lived his life and how that he was the wisest man who had ever lived. And yet, when we read the passage there, he turned away from God. Look at verse 9. It says, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. God had appeared to him twice. God himself had appeared to him. And yet, he still turned away from him. And so, here you are, you're ruling the nations of God, and God's angry with you. As God is angry with you, he says he's going to give your kingdom away. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, because you have done this, you've not kept my covenant, my statutes, because which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hands of your son. Now, if you go on to read, what you find out he actually tells them is, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take 10 of the tribes away from you. I'm going to leave you with one. I'm going to take 10 of the tribes away from you, and I'm going to leave you with one. And so, well, wait a minute, God. What are you doing, God? If you're Solomon, if you're the king, you have to be thinking at this point in time, how can I stop this? God, you can't do this to me, God. I've worked all my life to give this kingdom to my sons. And so Solomon begins to think of how he can stop this. I mean, who is God going to give this to? And so Solomon starts looking around to see who it is that he's going to give it to. And if you start just skimming through the rest of chapter 11 there, the very next verse in verse 14, it says, and God raises up an adversary to Solomon. He said, well, that must be the guy. That must be him. No, that's not him. You keep reading on and you'll find another one in verse 23. Razon, he raises him up. Well, that must be him. Nope, that's not him. And then in verse 26, he tells us who this someone is. Verse 26 says, then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zebarah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zezruah, a widow also rebelled against the king. Jeroboam, a nobody. That's really who he is. He is a nobody. This nobody, God is going to raise up. When he gets to verse 28 there, he tells us that he was a valiant servant, that he a warrior, a valiant. He was a mighty warrior. And so Solomon put him in charge. He doesn't know that this is the guy who God was talking about who's going to tear the kingdom away from him. And so this nobody, one day, he's walking down the road. And as he's walking down the road, he comes in contact with a prophet. And when he comes in contact with this prophet tells him what's going to happen in verse 31. He says to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he will have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David, for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel." This nobody just walking down the road comes in contact with a prophet, and God says, "I'm going to give you 10 of the tribes, and I'm going to leave 1 for one of Solomon's sons," and that's all. Well, I mean, you have to go, why? Why is God doing that? Why is God going to do that to Solomon? Look at the end of verse 33. "They have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and observing the statutes and ordinances as David his father did." I told you this is what I want you to do. I want you to do this. If you'll just obey me, then here's what I will. If you do this, then I will do that. And Solomon doesn't do it. So Jeroboam, this nobody, is going to become king. I mean, you just think about it. He really can't. How can this guy become king? There's no way possible for this man, who is a nobody, to become king. That's exactly what happens in verse 38. He says, "Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing the statutes and commandments that my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built David, and I will give Israel to you." I will do this. This God's saying to him, "I'm going to do this." Now the question is, are you going to obey me or not? This is what I'm going to do. Are you going to obey me? And so God says, "I'm going to do it." What does Jeroboam have to do? Just obey him. Just like Solomon. Just obey him is all I want you to do, is what God says. But Solomon's going to try to keep this from happening. And of course, if you need to read on, you find out he's going to try to kill Jeroboam. And so what Jeroboam, of course, does is he flees to Egypt. Goes and lives in Egypt until Solomon dies. And that brings us all the way to the end of chapter 11. Solomon dies. Rehoboam, don't get confused, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, becomes king. And so Jeroboam sees this as his opportunity to come back. And so Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he calls all the nations together. He says, "Look, all the tribes, all 12 tribes, let's get together. Let's come together. Let's unite everyone under this one leadership of Rehoboam." And so they all come together. Jeroboam comes to that same meeting. Remember, he's been hiding in Egypt because Solomon was going to kill him. And he says, "Look, Rehoboam, I'm willing to serve you. I'm willing to serve you. I will serve you. That's all I want to do." And Rehoboam says, "Well, you know, that sounds good. I'll go to my elders." And so he goes to his elders, and he asks them their thoughts concerning this. Should he allow Rehoboam to return, and should he allow Rehoboam to serve him? And his elders say, "Well, absolutely." Now think about it. What has Rehoboam done to warrant any distrust whatsoever? Nothing that we know of, right? I mean, has he ever rebelled against Solomon? Has he ever rebelled against Rehoboam? It doesn't tell us he's done anything whatsoever to try to overthrow them behind the scenes or anything. He's done nothing. He's just a guy walking down the street, and God says, "You're going to have these 10 tribes. That's all he did. And so the elders say, "Let him serve you and let's unite the nations." And so that's what they counsel to him to do. But Rehoboam says, "Well, you know, I think what I'll do is I'm going to check with my buddies first." And so he goes to his buddies, which of course his buddies are younger. And so he goes to them and he asks them what he thinks they should do, what they think he should do. Now, if you've been around the church for very long at all, you know that there have been entire lessons entire books written about this passage and about why you should be listening to older men instead of younger men, listen to elders instead of people who aren't elders, all that. But it's really not what this passage is all about. If you look at verse 15, it really tells us. Verse 15 says, So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events, what? From the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahasha the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What's he saying? God's going to do what God said he's going to do. That's what it's all about. What this is all about is God doing what God said he was going to do. He said that I'm going to tear these 10 tribes away from you. I'm going to give you one. That's what he said he's going to do, and he did it. And you say, well, yeah, but it was these younger guys, and that was just a vehicle that God used. You see, God said he was going to take the nation away from Solomon, and he did that. So because Rehoboam would listen to these other people, what's going to happen? Well, verse 16 tells us what happened. When all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, what portion do we have with David? In other words, we never liked David anyway. And so what the 10 tribes decide to do is they're going to leave. We didn't like David. Judah is the smallest of the tribes anyway. Why did we ever listen to anybody from Judah anyway? And so they decide they're going to leave. And verse 20 tells us, and it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and they called him to the assembly, and they made him king over all of Israel. But none of the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now, as you look through this, now we've got a divided nation here. We've got 10 tribes going with Jeroboam, and we've got one tribe going with Rehoboam. Now, this presents a little bit of a problem, right, for those of you who are good in math. 10 plus 1 is 11. It's 12, okay? It's 12. That would make it real good. We got 11 tribes. What happened to the 12th one? Of course, the 12th tribe is Benjamin. What happened with Benjamin is it split. The northern half of Benjamin went with Israel. The southern half of Israel of Benjamin went with Judah. That's a simple answer to it. It split, and so that's it doesn't mention it as going with one nation or the other. Half the tribe went with the northern, with Israel. Half the tribe went with Judah in the south. And so now what you've got is two separate nations. Now, it gets real confusing from this point to the rest of Kings, because what it'll constantly do in chapters is it'll bounce between Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah. And what you have to keep in mind is it's two different countries. The simple way to do that, for me, simple to do that, is you have the United States and you have Texas. Texas is its own country and we have our own king. And the United States has the rest, okay? That's kind of the way it is, and you just have to keep that in mind then. That as you go through this and it talks about the United States and all these terrible leaders that they have, Israel, all the terrible leaders that they have, that's what's going on. All of them are evil, all of them are bad, all of them, and that's what you see. And so keep that in mind as you go through the rest of the study. When it talks about Israel, it's talking about those 10 tribes in the north is what it's talking about. And when it talks about Judah, it's talking about Judah plus half of Benjamin is all it's talking about. And so with that in mind, let's look at it and see how it actually plays out here for the rest of the chapter here. As you look at the northern tribes and their kings, what you're going to see, as I said earlier, is it's going to be a period of about 200 years. From about 922 B.C. to 722 B.C., they're going to have 19 kings in 200 years. 19 kings in 200 years. And the real easy way to remember it is, they're all bad. Every one of them are bad. There are none that are good. All of their kings are bad. Now what happens is as you start reading through this, they're going to intermingle and talk about Judah and their king, and that's where it gets confusing. We're talking about Israel now. Israel only is who we're focusing on now. 200 years, 19 kings, the Assyrians are going to come in 722 and invade them and drive them out. So remember God's promise to Jeroboam that 10 of the tribes are going to go with him. They do. All he's got to do is what? Obey. If you'll just obey, then everything will be fine, and I'll be your king, I'll be your God. And so Jeroboam takes over as king here. And then you come to verse 26. And what does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam says in his heart, in other words, he's talking to himself now, Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Now let me stop you there. What he's talking about is Jerusalem. He's saying we've got the 10 tribes here. What are they going to do? They've got to worship. Where do they worship at? At the temple in Jerusalem. And so what's going to happen with all my people? Everybody and all the people are going to return and go back to Texas to worship, right? They're going to go back to Judah to worship. I can't have them doing that because once they get into Judah, they won't come back. Verse 26 says that, and verse 27 says that if his people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, the hearts of the people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam. In other words, they'll start liking him, king of Judah, and they'll kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so the king consulted, made two golden calves, and he says to them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods of Israel that brought you up from the land of Egypt." And you go, "Well, wait. How did we go from this? They're going to go to Jerusalem to worship God to two golden calves." Understand what he's doing there. These golden calves are symbolic of their religion. It's a symbol of their religion. It's not the religion. It's just a simple symbol of their religion. And here's what he's saying to them. As they come together as a people then, he's afraid he's going to lose them. That when they go down to Judah, they're not going to come back. And so he's going to be their savior. You don't have to go all the way down there to Jerusalem. You can stay right here. Religion can be much more convenient for you. And as it's much more convenient for you, here's how we'll worship. Now, it wasn't biblical worship. It wasn't true worship. And certainly he proved that he didn't trust God. Remember, God had told him that he would preserve him and the nation if he would just obey him. Now think about that. God had told him that he would preserve him and the nation if he would just obey. And so what you're really telling me, God, is if those people go down there, they will come back. Because you said you would preserve me as long as I will obey you. Very simply, it's showing, of course, that Jeroboam did not trust God. Now, when you think about that just for a moment, here's this guy who's nobody, who knows how he became king. He's walking down the road, prophet comes up to him and says, "You're going to be king." That's how he became king. Now, when you think about that, God said it would happen, and it did. Certainly, you would think if you were put in that same situation where God did something miraculous like that and made you king, that you would trust him, wouldn't you? Now, let's think about that for a moment. Now, no show of hands. How often do we do that? In everyday life, how often do we do that? How often do we fail to trust God, and instead we come up with a better idea, a better plan even? Because, you know, God said, "This is what you should be doing, and you should be doing this. God, I know you said that I should love my spouse, but God, not this spouse. Do you know what I have to deal with?" And you go, "Well, there's got to be a better way for me to do this instead." Or "God, you know, these kids that you gave to me, I know you gave them to me, God, but how can I just trust you, God? I mean, somehow or another, I've got to get these kids where I want these kids to be. And I'm going to make them do that, right? Or maybe I know I need to get some things done. I know I shouldn't be putting things off, and I keep putting those things off. But, you know, who really cares? God, anyway, no one really cares whether I get those things done or not. You see, we try to do things our way, and we try to do it real often our way, don't we? Because we really don't trust God either. Let's get back to the kings. Let's see what they're doing. Verse 33. "Then he went up," being Jeroboam, "he went up to the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, which is in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and he went up to the altar to burn incense." In other words, he created his own religion. He created his own religion and did what he wanted to do. And that's what he does. Now, what's going to happen is for 20 years, Jeroboam's going to reign. He's going to reign over these northern tribes, and what you find out as you read through there is that they're not going to obey God. They're not going to do what God tells them to do. Look in verse 33 of chapter 13. It says that, and after this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil ways, but again he made priests of the high places. In other words, he just kept doing all those things. Verse 34, the event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from the face of the earth. There it is. I mean, very, very simply, it says, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. And it did. And so then when you come to chapter 15, and you begin to read in chapter 15, you find out what happened with Jeroboam. Excuse me, the end of chapter 14, verse 31. Jeroboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Now notice, this is Rehoboam now. We've changed, right? Rehoboam is where? Judah. He's not. This is not Jeroboam. This is the good king. And then when you come to chapter 15, what happened with Jeroboam, you have to drop all the way down to verse 25. It says, now Nabal, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned over Israel for 2 years. So Nabal, Jeroboam's son, is going to become king after his dad had ruled for some 20 years. And so he rules for 20 years. Then his son becomes king and he rules for 2 years. And then if you read the next verse, you find out what happened to him. He's assassinated. Rules for 2 years and he's assassinated. Well, who in the world assassinated him? Verse 28. Then Baasha king killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in this place. Baasha comes in and kills him. And you say, well, maybe, you know, he was evil. Maybe it was a good thing that Baasha came in and killed him. And it wasn't so bad. You got rid of this evil king and you got a better king in his place. Was he any better? Verse 29. And it came about as soon as he became king, Baasha, he assassinated Jeroboam's son. He struck down all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any person alive until he had destroyed them. Now understand what that means. He killed what? Men. Women. Children. Anybody that was a descendant of Jeroboam, he killed them. You're not going to be king. Now why is he doing that? You're not going to come assassinate me. You're not going to assassinate me. I assassinated Baasha. I assassinated Nadab, Jeroboam's son, but no one from Jeroboam's side of the family is going to come assassinate me. And so he's going to reign. And he's going to reign for 24 years he reigns. And then what happens after 24 years? Chapter 16, verse 6. Then Baasha slept with his father and was buried. And his son now becomes king. His son becomes king and his son's name is Elah. Elah becomes king, and when Elah becomes king, he's going to reign for 2 years. Now remember what what Baasha had done. He had killed all of Jeroboam's family. No one can assassinate me. Now his son, Elah, becomes king and reigns for 2 years. If you continue reading, what you'll find out is what happens to him. He ruled, he killed all the relatives. If you look in verse 10 of chapter 6, it'll tell you what happened. Then Zimri went in and struck him down. This is Elah that he struck down and put him to death in the 27th year of the king. And so after 2 years, he's been king, and now he's been assassinated. And you go, well, that sounds kind of bad. He was assassinated, he became king in his place. And it came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on the throne, notice what he does. He kills all the household of Baasha. Well, that's the same thing that Baasha had done, right, to Jeroboam. But then notice what it says. He did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives. And then what does it say? Not even his friends. We killed men, women, children, and all of his friends too. No one's going to come in here and assassinate me. And so he becomes king. And he rules. Now, and notice as you come to the end of verse 13, he says, then all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they had sinned, and they made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. They're all worshiping idols. Now you've got to get this picture in mind. What happens to us is we start focusing in on the kings and we go, these were some bad guys. I mean, these are really ruthless people. But the people were the same way. The people of the nation of Israel were the same way. They were all worshiping idols. They were allowing them to do this, and no one was doing anything about it. And so then when you see that, and you continue to read on, and you find out, well, what happened to them? Verse 23 of the same chapter says, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. So he's going to reign for 12 years. If you drop down just a couple of verses, it's verse 25, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, acting more wickedly than everybody else. In other words, what you begin to see is it just kept getting worse. Now, think about it when he says that. Omri comes in, and he's the king, and it says he's worse than the other guys. Now, remember what Baasha had done. Killed all of Jeroboam's men, women, children, all of his relatives. When Zimri came in, what did he do? Men, women, children, and friends. And it says, and this guy was worse than them. It doesn't tell us what he did, but it just says he was more evil, did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all that were before him. I mean, it had to be pretty bad, right? And so he's no different. I mean, there are these evil men, men after men, men who do not love God, men who hate other people. For 60 years, this has been going on. Now think about it. Go back to Saul, David, Solomon. 120 years, three kings. 60 years, evil, godless men. And you just keep seeing it, and more wicked, and getting worse, and getting worse. I mean, it really can't get much worse, right? The rest of the story. 29. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king. Oh my goodness. We've heard that name before, right? Verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. What does it say? More than all who were with him. Worse than everybody else. He's worse than everybody else. He's going to reign for 22 years. And he's worse than all the rest of them. I mean, when you look at that and you say, well, how was he so bad? What was it that was so bad? Look at verse 30. It says, and he did more evil than everyone else, more evil than anyone else that was before him. I mean, you have to say, why? I mean, why is he so evil? Why is he doing, what is it that's so evil that he's doing now? Well, there's got to be something. Well, the writer tells us in verse 31. And it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, it was everybody just kind of understood that. You naturally did what Jeroboam did, but here's what it is. That he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. Now this is the first. You understand, this is the first time we've seen this, right? We've never seen the wife mentioned ever with any of the kings. And suddenly she's in there. Well, of course, you've got to ask the question, why? Why is she there? I mean, well, why mention her? Why haven't you been mentioning these other ones? Well, the simple answer is this. She's the real leader. He's really just a puppet. He's just there in the place. Jezebel is the one really calling the shots. She introduced Baal worship to them. Now understand, Baal worship had gone on in the land of Canaan for some time. Baal was the god of rain. He was the god of fertility. And so this was an agricultural society. If you don't have rain, you don't have any crops. And if you don't have any crops, you don't have any food and cows, and you're going to die. And so what she does is she introduces Baal worship to them. Now, from a common sense, just from a logic point of view, this makes sense. If you're going to have an agricultural society, certainly you ought to worship the God who's going to bring rain. And so she introduces it to the people. The God who's going to bring rain now is going to be the God they're going to worship. But of course, what happens, of course, is things get worse. Verse 33. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. God after God. If you go through Greek mythology and all the gods and all those things, you find out that Asherah was actually Baal's mother, and so she introduces that also. What has happened here is, usually when you get to this passage here, people start thinking of the United States. And what happens so often is we start drawing comparisons to what was going on there, all the evil, all the kings, all the things going on, people pulling strings behind the scenes, evil everywhere, and sooner or later someone starts drawing comparisons and say, and this is what's going to happen to us. Let me caution you just a little bit here, because that's a thought process that is natural for us to gravitate towards. But you have to remember what Tom was talking about this morning. Who are these people we're dealing with, or that God is dealing with? It is the nation of Israel. It is God's what? Covenant people. They are God's covenant people. Now, understand what that means. God had to deal with them. Do you understand that? God had to deal with them. He had no choice but to deal with them because He had made a covenant with them. He had made a promise with them. So He has to deal with them. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you. We are not God's covenant nation. We are not God's covenant nation. Okay. Texas may be. I'm sorry. God has not made a covenant with the United States. He doesn't have to deal with us. He doesn't have to. It doesn't matter if we're here or not. Do you understand that? It doesn't really matter if we're here or not. God's covenant is with the nation of Israel, not with us, excluding Texas. So don't take this too far, is what I'm saying. And I'm not telling you, certainly does God deal with sinful people? Does God deal with evil? Absolutely God does. But don't take it to the United States and say, this happened to the nation of Israel, this is going to happen to us. Not necessarily. It's not a covenant with the United States. So what does God do? Remember when He told Solomon, I'll take this land away from you if you don't do what I tell you to do. That's what I'm going to do. He rose up Jeroboam, this nobody, out of nowhere, walking down the road and said, here, I'm giving you the country. And so everything went downhill from there. And some 60-something years have passed now, actually 80 years now at this time, have passed. And here's Ahab, this nobody, who's more evil than all the rest of them. And God said, what did I do? I just did what I said I was going to do. You're not obeying, so since you're not obeying, I'm going to deal with you. And so here's Ahab. So what does God do? God says, I've got to deal with you. And that's, of course, the beginning of chapter 17, verse 1 there. And He raises up Elijah. Now, when you look at Elijah here, you immediately have to say, who in the world is Elijah? He just appears on the scene, literally. He just appears on the scene. Now, we must be honest and say we don't know a whole lot about Elijah. It tells us here that he is a Tishbite. According to which commentary you read, we may or may not know where Tishba is. We do know that it's east of the Jordan River. That's what we do know. We know that he's from a land east of the Jordan River. We know what that land is like east of the Jordan River. We know that. We know that his name means Lord God. Or a better translation might be, my God is Jehovah. Now think about that. You're Ahab, the king. You're Jezebel, the queen. You hate God. You hate Jehovah. And some guy is going to come into your presence, and what's his name? My God is Jehovah. That's got to infuriate you quite a bit, just for that guy coming into your presence. But that's what he does. Because they're not going to worship God. They're going to worship Baal and Moloch and all the other gods. Anything except Jehovah. And here this guy coming in representing Jehovah. And so what we know about him is that he lives somewhere east of the Jordan River. It was a rugged area, a real rugged area. It was mostly the people that lived there lived outdoors and worked outdoors. And so if you lived outdoors and worked outdoors, you were probably, most likely, you were tanned and you were muscular. You were certainly not qualities of royalty. I mean, royalty back then tried to completely avoid the sun whatsoever. They wanted pale skin, all those. And here this guy coming in is all tanned and muscular. And you would certainly have to look at him with some disdain. And he comes into the king's presence. Now, his manners, of course, would have been not of royalty also. They would have been more crude, more coarse. He certainly lacked any polish in his mannerisms. But the most amazing thing to me about Elijah had to be his style. I mean, you would think that someone, even the Holy Spirit, would have set him down and go, look, you're coming in the presence of the king. Here's how you need to say this. But instead, when he gets in the presence of the king, he's just in his face. I mean, he's in the king's face. Notice what it does at the end of verse 1. But he says to the king, as the Lord, the God of Israel. In other words, he's telling him right now, this is the true God. This is the real God. You've got all these other gods out there that you've got put up, but this is the real God. As he lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Whoa. I mean, that's in your face. Now think about it. Elijah in this position. For over 60 years, it's been one king after another king, one cutthroat ruler after another cutthroat ruler, one assassination after another assassination, men, women, children, friends. And here Elijah comes in with no manners, really, no polish whatsoever to what he's saying. And he stands before the worshiper of who? The God of rain. He's standing before the king and queen, who are worshipers of the God of rain, and says, it's not going to rain. Now, you have to know that's going to really upset some people just a tad. I mean, it's not going to rain. Notice it doesn't say it's not just going to rain for a little bit. He doesn't say it's not going to rain for a day, a week, or a month. Years. Now, he doesn't even tell them how long. He just says years. Well, I mean, certainly you can go a week, maybe a month, maybe a couple of months without rain. But now he's talking about years. Not even that, but he says not even dew. There's not going to be any precipitation whatsoever. I got to thinking about this as I was studying it. What if you'd have been there? What if you'd have just been there in the court when this was going on? And you witness all of this. Would you have been uncomfortable with what Elijah did? Would I have been uncomfortable with it? He's in the presence of the king and queen. And he's going to come in and tell them that the God that they worship isn't any good. That the God that he worships is going to keep it from raining. I mean, would I have been standing there with the rest of the people and go, well, wait a minute now, we need rain. We've got to have rain. We've got to have crops. If we don't have crops, then people are going to die. And think about this guy that came in there. I mean, this hick. I mean, this bumpkin has come in here and said, it's not going to... Who are you? I mean, is that what I would have been thinking when Elijah came in there? Or would I have stood there with Elijah and said, confront him? You should confront this guy. We shouldn't be worshiping these gods, and we are. What would I have done? And you know, you think about, tell them what God says God will do. And I just kept thinking about that. It's really surprising to me that what God does is God chooses to raise up Elijah. If you were God, what would you have done? If I was God, I know what I'd have done. I'd have sent an army in there, right? And just wiped them out. But certainly I'd have sent a prince in there. I'd sent the king of Judah in there and raised him up and said, okay, and he's going to send this Tishbite guy. Wouldn't have done it that way. I mean, can't you just see Elijah standing there minding his own business, and he's east of the Jordan doing his thing out there in the country, and God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to Ahab. Now you figure out where the title of the lesson comes from. Do what? I mean... Certainly you would have to be thinking, God, you want me to do what? You want me to go to the king of this nation? why in the world would I do that? Well, because what I want you to do is I want you to tell them it's not going to rain until I say so. Say what, God? I mean, certainly by now you've got that bad connection on the cell phone, right? I can't hear what you're saying, God. You must have been thinking about someone else. I mean, what do you think Elijah thought when God told him to do that? You want me to do what? You want me to go tell Ahab that it's not going to rain? You want me to tell his crazy wife who's with him that it's not going to rain? What do you think they're going to do, God? I mean, they assassinate people. They kill people. They're going to kill me. The question I started thinking about was, why rain? Why not bugs? Why not send bugs instead of no rain? Why not send fire down from heaven and destroy the crops? Because that's what God's going to do with no rain. Why rain? Baal. The God of rain. Good reason why. But certainly even with that, you go, well, okay, Baal's the God of rain. You have to turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Those of you who will follow along in your notes, see that verse listed there. Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is amazing to me. Deuteronomy chapter 11, God's talking about, verse 16. Beware that your hearts are not deceived. All right, don't turn away to other gods. That you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or here's what's going to happen. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will do what? Shut up the heavens so there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit. Whoa! That's what God said he was going to do. God said, if you worship other gods, I'm going to withhold the rain. That's what I'm going to do. Now think about that. God said he was going to do this. But why go to Elijah then? I mean, why not just do it? I mean, why does he have to go to Elijah and get Elijah to go to Ahab? Why not just make it stop raining? He's already told the people that if you worship other gods, it's not going to rain. You know why he chose Elijah? Your notes there tell you. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. This is shocking. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. No, he was just like us. What did he do? He prayed earnestly, what? That it would not rain. Dead gum. Why would you do that? I mean, why would you pray for it not to rain? Because you know that's what God said. God said, if the people aren't going to worship God, if they're going to worship other idols, I'm going to make it stop raining. And what was Elijah doing? Elijah was saying, God, do what you said you were going to do. God, why don't you just do what you said you were going to do? Now, how tough is that? I mean, how tough is it to pray God's will? Whatever it takes, God, then you do understand. When it doesn't rain, that means no crops. And if there are no crops, that means no animals. And if there's no animals, that means no food. That means men, women, children are going to die. And you're praying for no rain. When God came to Elijah and said, hey, I want you to go to King Ahab and tell him, it's not going to rain. I still think Elijah had to go, God, look, I know I prayed that. I just want you to do that. I don't need to tell the guy. He knows what the Bible says. He knows what you told him. You don't need me to go tell him. It'll be okay if it just happens. But God sends him instead. Elijah knows that Jezebel has, if you read on, you'll find out later, she's already tried to annihilate every prophet in Israel. She's already tried to annihilate every single prophet in the entire land. And he knows that already. And he's still going to pray to God that God would do what he said he was going to do. And God says, okay, big boy, you prayed it. Now you go tell them. Tell them that who's coming. You remember what Jehovah stands for? Jehovah stands for I am. Tell him I am is coming. That I am is the one. God is doing this. He is the one who's going to stop it from raining. Your God can't do that. And that's exactly what we were saying earlier. He stops it from raining because the God of Baal. That's the God of rain. But tell them that I am is doing this. It's not just a God out there. It is the God. And for how long? 3 years. Now, as I think about this from the human logic, it just doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. Forget all the things about Ahab having the ability to kill him. I mean, that's bad enough, right? He could, I mean, Elijah walks in, he's dead, he says it, he's dead, and he's over with. That would be the obvious thing to me. But logic would also tell me that once he did this, once he had confronted Ahab, I'd have left him right there and said, keep confronting him. Every single day, you say, hadn't rained day, had it, bud? Kind of hot out there, isn't it? I mean, when do you think it's going to rain? I'd have had Elijah there every day going, all you need to do what? Repent. Repent. Turn away from worshiping those other gods. If you'll just turn away from worshiping those other gods, that's what we would have done. I mean, we'd want to put it on TV, everything, to the whole nation, say, repent, repent from worshiping those gods. Stop doing it. If you will stop worshiping those gods, if you'll just repent, it'll rain. I'd have had them there proclaiming it every single day. But he doesn't do that. The other thing that I thought about was this. We get caught up in the Ahab and the Jezebel part of all this. I mean, they're evil, they're godless. They're getting what they deserve, right? But who else is suffering? All the people. I mean, when you read through it, it's really like they're punishing Ahab and Jezebel here. But it's all those nations. It's those 10.5 tribes that God is punishing. Men, women, children. I mean, we really don't like to think about that, right? We don't like to think about that there are people out there that have chosen to rebel against God and that God's going to deal with. That they had a chance, that they were worshiping these other gods, and God says, I'm going to deal with them, and they're going to suffer. And we really don't like to think about that. And where is Elijah when all this is going on? While they're suffering, while they're doing this, where is Elijah? Look in your chapter 17 again. Verse 3 says, go away and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook, which is east of the Jordan. Go back home. Get out of Dodge. Okay? And he says, okay, but why, God? Verse 4. It shall be that you will drink of the brook that I have commanded you, the ravens to provide for you. I want you to go and live by this brook. You understand it's not going to rain. And if it's not going to rain, you're not going to have any water. Go live by this brook east of the Jordan. And he does that for two reasons, and list them there in your notes. The first one is to protect him from Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, it's kind of obvious. There's a death warrant, right? Anybody that sees this guy, kill him. Kill him and you'll get a great, great reward. Kill him, bring him back. I don't care if you bring back his head, what? Kill him and bring him back to me. And so God sends him away to the east side of the Jordan to protect him. But I think there's another reason. God wanted to teach Elijah to trust him completely. You see, if Elijah had stayed in that area, if he had stayed right there with the king and confronted the king and told him how he needed to repent and all that, maybe Elijah would have been like us sometimes and he would have thought that he had something to do with it. That it was really about him. And so God says, no, go to the east side of the Jordan. You know, Elijah could have started thinking, well, you know, God really needs me. I can be a great, great help. God really couldn't do this probably without me. Now, I know you never think that kind of stuff like that, that God couldn't live without you. But maybe in the context of some illustration with your family, that happens sometimes. You understand these years of Elijah living in seclusion, he's got to trust God. There's nobody else there. I mean, who else is he going to trust? And so he has to trust God every single day. Every single day, he has to trust God. You understand, he doesn't have a refrigerator out there. There's no electricity. Every single day, he's got to trust God to provide him food. He can't store up food for years to come because it's going to die or it's going to spoil. And so every day, God's got to provide him for food. Now, during this time, of course, if you continue to read the story, you're familiar with it, the brook dries up. Verse 7 tells us that happens. It happened after a while. It doesn't tell us how long, but after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. You think at that time, maybe Elijah's going, why in the world did I pray that it wouldn't rain? What was I thinking? What do I do now, God? I mean, you know, he's been living by the brook. I mean, he's got his feet in the water. The babbling brook's going through there. Life is great. Life is good. And one morning he gets to put his feet in the water and there's no water. Verse 9 tells us, of course, what God does. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now you read that verse and you go, okay, he just got to go somewhere else and stay somewhere else and somebody else is going to provide for him. Go back up to chapter 16, verse 31. The end of verse 31 says, Ahab marries who? Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. And what is he? King of Sidon. Whoa! You want me to go where? You want me to go to Ahab's father-in-law, Jezebel's dad, backyard. I'm over here east of the Jordan. Nobody knows I'm here. And you want me to go into their backyard? I mean, that's crazy. God, why would you send me over there? Why would you want me to... God, do you just want me to die? And God, of course, is saying, do you really trust me? Do you really trust me? Now, maybe you've been there before. Maybe things are going along pretty good in your family. And maybe things are going along pretty good smoothly in your life right now. You're, as I said earlier, you're sitting there by that babbling brook and things couldn't really be better. But sometimes things change. And sometimes that brook dries up. The money isn't coming in anymore. The kids aren't sweet little babies anymore. And they're not turning out like you thought they were going to turn out. And people are saying ugly things about you and talking about you. And they're not being your friends anymore. It really isn't how you had planned your life to turn out. And that brook's drying up. I mean, maybe your spouse just isn't what you thought your spouse was going to be. I mean, your job isn't, it's just that, it's a job. It's just a job is all it is, and you really don't enjoy it, it's just a job. And you have no one to talk to whatsoever. Your brook's dried up is what we're talking about here. What do you do then? God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go over here where you've never been before, where you're probably going to die. God, I mean, do you not know what's going on now? I mean, how bad things are, and you want me to go there? So what do? I've listed two things there in your notes. The first one I said, remember who put you where you are. Remember who put you where you are. This is so hard for us. I mean, you think about Elijah. God put him in front of Ahab to tell Ahab, no rain. Your God can't do it. My God can. God puts him, takes him from there, puts him by the little babbling brook. Everything is fine. Then the brook dries up. God takes him and puts him over here in Jezebel's dad's backyard. Do you trust me, Elijah? Do you trust me, Elijah? You've been trusting me to feed you every single day. Do you trust me now? You understand? That's what God's doing. If things aren't going the way that you want them to go, we try to fix them, right? We try to make them better. If things aren't going the way you go, maybe what you'd try to do is you just try to occupy your mind with other things. Maybe it's cleaning the house. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's you occupy it with the kids or movies or books or shopping or eating. That one just kind of came in there. eating was one. Yeah. We aren't content with what we have, where we are. And so because we're not content, we start occupying our mind. We forgot who put us where we are. That He's the one who gave us everything that we have or that we don't have. You see, what God's trying to do with us is the same thing He was doing with Elijah. He's trying to teach us. He's trying to mold us. In some cases, He may be even trying to break us into what He wants us to be. You see, what we have a tendency to think of is, once God puts us by that babbling brook, even though He's the one who put us there, He doesn't have a right to dry that brook up. And He doesn't have a right to move us away from that brook and put us somewhere else in life. It's not fair if God does that. And that's how our mind tends to think. If that water suddenly dries up, if God takes that water away, we want to say that's not fair. It doesn't matter if that brook is a spouse, a parent, a friend, a child, a job, a business, even a ministry. God, You can't take that away from me. You say, just because the brook has dried up doesn't mean that God is disappointed in you. It may be just a sign that God's using you and making you into more of what He wants you to be. And so remember who put you where you are right now. Secondly, trust God to do what God said He would do. If I had to say what this section of Scripture was about, that's what I would say. Trust God to do what He said He would do. I mean, God told Jeroboam that He'd make him the king. All he had to do was give up these other gods. If he would just give up these other gods and worship Him and obey Him, then he'd rule and everything would be fine. But he didn't do that. And so here comes Elijah. Elijah trusts God even when he didn't understand. Now, you will never convince me that Elijah understood all this. That when God told him it's not going to rain for years, that he knew that means 3.5 years. And I'll be all right. I'll be fine. Here's what's going to happen. He didn't understand that. But he still trusted God even when he didn't understand. God told him to go to Ahab. He did. God told him to go to the brook. He did. God told him to go into the enemy's land where Jezebel's dad lived. And he did. So when it really comes to us is, are we going to trust God to do what God said He's going to do in our life, or are we going to try to fix it all the time? And that's really what the lesson comes down to. Us trusting God to do what God said He's going to do and waiting on God to do that. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll take any questions or comments. Our Father and God, a lesson such as this today, Father, is so very convicting for most all of us, God. If we're completely honest with You, we admit to You, Father, that we really, most of the time probably, Father, do not trust You the way that we should. Father, we read Your Word, we see Your Word, we understand what Your Word says, but yet we really don't put it into practice within our life. Father, help us to realize that You placed us where we are in life, no matter what that may mean or where that may be. Father, we may be by that babbling brook right now, and everything is just great. But Father, we may be where You have told us to go live in the land where Jezebel's dad lives, and we are terrified. Father, help us to trust You to be our God. Father, help us not to try to reroute things, to change things, to fix things. Father, help us to trust You completely in the everyday affairs of life that You bring into our presence. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.